That's another good Thanksgiving hymn that we can sing about our Lord and his character. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. It was about a year ago that our family went to an auction in Fredericktown, and the Lord ended up providing through that auction a house for us to live in. And I remember going into the auction, I was kind of unsure about the whole process because I had never really been bid at an auction, and I didn't really think I would have any success. But there were lots of other people there, probably, I don't know, 75, 80 people. And so I kind of cautiously registered and got my number and waited for the real estate auction to come around. They were auctioning off the contents of the house and the real estate and everything. The man had passed away. And so the time came for the real estate auction. That's what we were really interested in. And the bidding started out. And of course, I bid, and probably only other two or three other people bid. And then suddenly, I found myself as the high bidder. All these other people here, and the auctioneer was not happy with this because he felt not enough people were bidding here. And so he stopped the bidding and he said, "Come on, people! Don't you understand the value of this property, the house? Come on, you need to get some more bids here." And so he stopped the bidding and he went and talked to the owner, "Can we accept this price?" Came back, no, come on, you don't understand. This property is worth more than this. You need to get some more bids. You don't understand that. The price was far below what the estimated value was. This psalm that we're looking at this morning is a psalm of praise. And our English word praise comes from a Latin word which means price or value. It's the ascription of value or worth. One author said that true praise consists in sincere acknowledgement of a real conviction of worth. And the auctioneer at the auction last year was not satisfied in the praise that was being given to this property. And I'm thankful that no one else seemed to understand the value except for me. But we have in this psalm several different words that are used for the concept of praise. I want you to look at several of these. Verse 1 tells us to praise ye the Lord. And that same word is used at the end of the psalm, verse 20, where it says, "Praise ye the Lord." And that just means to be sincerely and deeply thankful for, be satisfied in, exalt a superior quality or act. And that particular word shows up a lot in the Bible in plural, showing the need to praise God among other people, among the congregation. And then there's another word for praise that's used in this psalm. Actually, in the second part of verse 1, it says, "For it is good to sing praises." And that word, "sing praises," is actually a different word, but communicates the same idea. And then verse 7, it says, "Sing praise upon the harp." So specifically, that idea of praise has to do with music as well, both instrumental music and vocal music. And then in verse 7 as well, "sing unto the Lord." That's another word for praise. And that's the idea of responding or answering. There's something in praise that is a response to what God has done and who God is. And then also in verse 12, there's another word that's used, just translated the same way, "praise the Lord, O Jerusalem." So that concept is all throughout this psalm. The auctioneer at that auction last year was disappointed at the praise that was given to this property he was trying to sell. But can you imagine the response that an auction might give, or that people might give, if God was being auctioned? I know that's kind of hard for us to think about, but what kind of bids might God get if he were auctioned? You know, God is the ultimate object of value, of worth. And he deserves the highest bid that we can give, the highest value. And that is praising God. It's our duty to praise God. We see these commands in Psalm 147, praise ye the Lord. It's our duty to do this. But it's also something that should satisfy us. It's something that should delight us. As it says in verse 1 here, it is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant, and praise is comely. This is an activity that is fitting for us. It's the most natural thing that we can do, is to praise our God, to ascribe to him the proper value that he has, the ultimate worth that he has. But sometimes we don't feel like doing that. Sometimes we don't sense God's proper value, God's proper worth. And that's why we need the scriptures. And that's why we need this particular psalm this morning. Because the most important thing about praise, I believe, in this psalm is the basis for it. The motivation for our praise. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. The basis of our praise here. Why should we praise? We need to know this so that we know why we should praise, so we can stir ourselves up to praise. If it is our duty, we need to be stirred up to do that. We need to know why we should praise, and that's what this psalm tells us. There's a number of themes that run throughout this psalm that the psalmist repeats throughout it, and I wanted to point out each one of these three main themes. The first reason, the first basis of our praise is because he cares for his people. We need to praise God because God cares for his people. And he cares in different ways. The first way that he cares is in the fact that he restores his people. We read about the city of Jerusalem in this psalm and what happened to that. And the things described here may lead us to the understanding that this psalm was written perhaps after the exile, when they were coming back and reestablishing the city of Jerusalem. We see in verse 2, that restoration of his people includes the building of the city and the gathering of the exiles. Look at verse 2. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He hath gathered together the outcasts of Israel, or the exiles. The psalmist understood that it was God who was bringing these people back to Israel, and God was restoring them and building this city again. And his restoration also includes some physical benefits to the city of Jerusalem. If we look down at verse 13, it says, he has strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed the children within thee, talking about Jerusalem. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of wheat. So God reminds them of the benefits he provided to Jerusalem, the security, the prosperity, the fortification there. So he restores Jerusalem, and he also restores the people emotionally. Look at verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. That image of the broken heart is a reference to emotional distress. David talks about his heart being broken in another psalm, Psalm 69:20. You don't have to turn there. But in Psalm 69:20, it is David's enemies that cause his heart to be broken. He says, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." So in David's situation, it was his enemies, the reproach he had to endure, the scorn, the shame, his dishonor, he says in verse 19. And those are some of the things that can cause our heart to be broken as well. Perhaps the words that other people say to us can distress us emotionally. But God's activity here is restoration of even those emotional needs. And it's pictured as binding up a wound. I was in the hospital recently just after someone who was in there for a while had surgery, and the nurse just came by and took out the IV. And so I was sitting there with this gentleman, and all of a sudden he looked down, and there was blood everywhere on his shirt. And so he pushed the button, "Hey, I need help, come in here." And the nurse came in, and she took care of that wound a little better than she had in the first place, and stopped the bleeding and bound that up. But that's a picture of how God deals with our emotional distresses. He binds up their wounds. And God does that to his people. They say, well, this is talking about Israel. We're not Israel. That's true. What importance is the restoration and establishment of Israel for us? Well, it's very important for us. The Bible talks about the king of all the world reigning from Zion, from Jerusalem. And that one day will come to pass when God will set up his throne in Zion. Psalm 99 alludes to that. Psalm 99, 1 and 2, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all people." So the restoration, the ultimate establishment of Jerusalem, of Zion, is our hope. That's the place from which the Lord will rule. And that's the ultimate place of restoration for his people Israel, but also for all of his people, because the Lord will reign from that place. So praise God because he cares for his people, and he restores them. And also, another part of that care is the way that he looks towards the people of faith. He justifies those who look to him in faith. He justifies those who look to him in faith. And you say, well, I didn't see anything about justification by faith in this psalm. And that's true. That word is not present in the psalm. But the ideas are there. And I want you to see some of those ideas. First of all, in verse 6, it says, "The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground." And that word meek is the idea of being humble. Same word that's used of Moses, Numbers 12:3, the meekest man on earth. And that was a condition of being absolutely dependent upon God. Moses was looking to no one else except God to help him in his leadership. And this psalm tells us that God will save those kind of people, the people that depend upon him and nothing else. And it says God is opposed to those who depend on other things for security. Look down at verse 10. "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man." Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't like horses or men's legs, but those are metaphors of military strength. Those are pictures of what it means to have a strong army, to have strong horses for your chariot, to have warriors that are strong, that are buff, and they can go out and do damage to the enemy. And in that day and age, it would have been tempting to rely on your military for strength. And certainly that's true for us as well today. We want to have a strong military, but we need to remember that we should not depend on those human conventions for security. Our ultimate security comes from God. And God wants us to see us with absolute dependence on Him for security, not on our military strength. So God takes delight not in the people who depend on human conventions for security, but rather, verse 11, God delights in those who depend on Him. Look at verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. We have some words here in this verse that communicate the idea of faith. One is fear. And the idea of fear in the Bible has to do with reverence. The word is used in reference to parents, Leviticus 19:3, reverencing, fearing parents. But it's more than that. The idea of fear translates into how we live our lives, into righteous living. The word is used in Exodus 1 of those midwives who feared God more than the king, and they saved those babies. It translated into righteous practice. And then there's the word hope in verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him and in those that hope in His mercy. Of course, the word hope is not like how we use the word hope. It's the idea of a certainty, a certain expectation based on God's past performance, based on His past faithfulness. One of the greatest examples of a man who demonstrated the idea of this word is Job. In Job 13:15, Job uses this same word, and he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in Him. That word trust is the same word for hope here. Job had absolute confidence in God, even though his life was the pits at that time. He said, I'm going to hope in God. I'm going to trust God. It's a solid ground of expectation here. This week I came across some stories of the man named George Mueller. Most of you know about George Mueller. Born in Prussia in 1805, he was converted at age 20. And eventually, he came to England to be a missionary to the Jews, but he was burdened to start an orphanage in Bristol. And he asked God for a building, for funds to support it, for godly people to operate it. And within 5 months, he had everything he needed for that. Later, during the operation of that orphanage, November 21st, 1839, there was not a single half penny in the orphanage's coffers to buy bread for the evening meal. And so Mueller had a prayer meeting in the afternoon, prayed with his staff for their daily bread. He told them that they must wait on how the Lord would see fit to meet their need. And then he felt like going outside for some exercise. So he went for a walk. On his way back, just before he came to the house, a man met him, said, I have a gift for the orphanage. And he gave him the amount of money that they needed for the meal. Exactly a year later, 1839, in November, there was not enough for the next dinner. They had enough for breakfast, but not enough for dinner the next day. And so in his journal, he wrote, our comfort is that the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, quoting from Matthew 6:34. He says, we separated from their staff meeting, very happy in God, though very poor, our faith much tried. But 2.5 hours before dinner, the next day, a large box arrived at the orphanage with a generous contribution, some valuable articles that could be sold. And so George Mueller demonstrated that absolute dependence upon God for his daily needs, for the daily needs of this orphanage. And that's the kind of hope and faith and trust that God delights in. God delights when we have nothing else except Him. That's the attitude that he wants to see from us, that absolute faith in him. And so we need to trust God in our daily living as well. But, you know, that begins with absolutely trusting God for our eternal soul. And God is pleased when we begin that life of faith by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. When we don't rely on anything else, not on our good works, not on our obedience to rules, not on our giving, but on Jesus alone. Absolutely depending upon him and his work on the cross. That is what he delights in. And that is what will save you. Only faith in him. Only hope in God. So God cares for his people. He restores them, and he delights when they demonstrate their dependence upon him. And we see another motivation here, a second motivation for praise in this psalm. Not only because he restores his people and cares for his people, but because he created. We need to praise God because he created. And we see how God displays his power in creation throughout this psalm. Look at verse 4. It says, "He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite." So God displays his power in creation. We're given an example of that power in the stars here. "He telleth the number of the stars." He knows how many there are. He knows exactly about each one of them. You know, that's something that is a simple statement here, but it's almost incomprehensible to us when we realize the number of stars there are. Take, for example, our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. Astronomers estimate that at least 200 billion stars populate our galaxy. That's just our galaxy, 200 billion. And those include our sun is one of those stars. There's another star in our galaxy called Deneb, which is 60,000 times brighter than our sun and 1,600 light years away. That's just one more star in that galaxy. It's estimated that there are between 150 and 200 billion galaxies. So that number of stars is just, you can't even comprehend that. But yet, this psalm tells us that God knows all of those stars. And he tells the number of them. He knows the exact number. And he calleth them all by their name. And the lesson that we take from that, verse 5, is that God's power is great and infinite. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Literally, it says his understanding has no limits. There's no limit to his understanding. You know, sometimes when we're in school, we think, if I could just get done, and finish all that, I could be beyond that. And really, there's just an infinite amount of knowledge that we could pursue. But God has all that already. And there's no limit to that. It's infinite. His understanding is infinite. It's such a contrast to our human knowledge. So God displays his power in creation, verses 4 and 5. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see that God sustains all of his creation. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Who covereth the heaven with clouds? Who prepareth rain for the earth? Who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains? He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry." So here we see that God sustains the plant life in the earth, the plant kingdom. And he does that by causing rain to come, making grass to grow, verse 8 says. And he sustains the animal kingdom as well. He giveth to the beast his food, and specifically to those young ravens, the little birds that cry, that chirp. He sustains them too. And then we see not only does God display his power in creation, God sustains all of his creation, but God controls his creation. Verses 15 to 18. Look at verse 15. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. So he controls his creation by sending snow. And it tells us that he does that like wool, as easy as a sheep shearer would shave his sheep off. You know, just shave off that wool, it just piles on the ground. And it says he scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. So when you take your ashes out of the fireplace and you just scatter them out back and they spread across the ground, that's kind of like how God sends the frost. And then verse 17 says, he casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? Seems to be a reference to hail here. But the picture here is like crumbs. At our house, we have a lot of crumbs. And, you know, we sweep up under the table and then just like that, more crumbs. And, you know, that's kind of like how God sends hail. It's just, you know, it's just like he brushes them off his table. And there's the hail. And then he melts those cold aspects of his creation. Verse 18, he sendeth out his word and melteth them, causeth his wind to blow and the waters to flow. So just one example of how God controls his creation, specifically the elements that we might face here in a couple days or weeks as we come into winter. So God has created, and that's what we need to know to praise God, to ascribe to him the proper value that he deserves. We need to know that he cares for his creation. And then there's a third motivation, a third reason for us to praise God. It should stir us up to praise him if we don't feel like it. And that is, praise God because he speaks to both. He speaks to his people, and he speaks to his creation. He speaks to both. We see, first of all, that he commands his creation with his word. Look at verse 15. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. And then we're told about all of those different aspects of his creation that he controls. His word here, his commandment, is pictured as a messenger running very swiftly to accomplish what has been commanded him. It reminds us of another passage, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. But there's that parallel between God's creation and how it responds to God's word and how we ought to respond. So God commands his creation. He controls the chains in seasons with his word. Look at verse 18. He sendeth out his word and melteth them. So that change, that melting from that ice and the snow is the result not just of natural processes. That's the result of God's word, of God's speech to those elements. It reminds us of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, Mark chapter 4. And remember, the disciples were all worried and scared. And Jesus gets up, and what does he do? He speaks. He says, "Peace, be still." And he's not talking to the disciples. He's talking to the storm, to the sea. And they respond. They obey. So God commands his creation. It's one way that he speaks. And then another way that he speaks is that he communicates to his people. God communicates to his people. Somebody has said that the most important declaration in the Old Testament is that God has spoken. God has spoken, and we see that he speaks to his people in this passage here. There's a number of terms that describe God's communication to his people. Look at verse 19. It says, he showeth his word unto Jacob. His word, his speech. And then verse 19 as well, another word for how God communicates. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes. His statutes refer to something that is prescribed, and it comes from a verb that means to scratch or to engrave. And that makes us think about the Ten Commandments, right? How they were engraved in that stone. And even in other cultures, we read about how the commandments were engraved in a piece of metal or a piece of stone and set up in the middle of the city so everyone could see. And God has done that with his people, his statutes. And then another word here, his judgments unto Israel, also describes how he has spoken, his judgments. That word in the Bible designates different functions of government. You know, when we think of judgments, we think of the judicial branch of government. But the idea of judgments in the Old Testament describes all parts of government, the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. And those are all ways in which God has communicated to his people. And he has done that very conspicuously. Look again at verse 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. It's not something that he's trying to hide. He's saying, here, look at this, Israel. I'm talking to you, all right? This is what I want you to do. And then he reminds us that that communication is a great privilege. Verse 20, he hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. God, in his sovereignty, selected the nation of Israel by his grace and for his own purposes, in a way that he had not dealt with any other nation. And he communicated to them. And he chose that through them, he would restore all people. Through their obedience, through their descendants, he would restore all of humanity. It was a great privilege that he gave to them. And God's communication also shows that he wants a relationship with his people. We have enough to know from creation that there is a God, Scripture tells us. But there's so much more than that. We have God's communication to us in the Bible. God's speaking to people. He's talking to us through his word. And that shows that he wants us to talk to him, to respond to him. And we can do that through what we know about him in his word. I read a story about a man who went out west to establish a farm and establish his homestead out there, purchased 300 acres, built himself a comfortable home. And then after a couple years, he decided it was time. And so he put an ad in the paper in New York. It said, wanted, a good woman, willing to be a pen pal. Marriage is a possibility for the right woman. And before long, he started getting letters from a girl named Molly. And they wrote back and forth. And then soon he could tell that it was time. And so he invited her out to get married. And he met her, it was determined that he would meet her at a train station in Kansas City. And so lots of people around. He was there at the train station. And all these ladies getting off the train station. Of course, he had never seen Molly before. And suddenly he saw a woman that he thought had to be Molly. And he said, Molly, over here. Hey. It turns out it was Molly. And she came over and said, How did you know it was me? I've never sent you a picture or anything. And he said, well, I knew it was you because of the letters. The letters that you wrote painted a picture of Molly. You know, God's word is like a letter that tells us about what he's like, tells us about his character and what he's done. And that's enough for us to know who he is. God has communicated to his people. And that's a great privilege. And that communication should have the same result in people that it has in creation. That is absolute, complete obedience to his word. So it's our duty to praise God at all times. And especially at this season of the year, at Thanksgiving, we ought to think about praise. We ought to think about what God is worth, what makes him to be worth the ultimate price. And why should we do that? What should motivate us? Well, the way that God cares for us, the way that he restores us, the way that he delights when we depend on him. And then we should praise God because of his power demonstrated in creation. If we're feeling like we don't know why we should praise, we need to get out of the house. Look outside. See all that God has done. Praise God because he has created. Praise God, most importantly, because he speaks to both his creation and his people. God has communicated to both. D.L. Moody was once reading the 103rd Psalm, another good Thanksgiving psalm, and he came to the verse that said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Then he stopped, and he said, "You know, folks, you can't remember them all, but don't forget them all. Remember some of them." And that's what we need to do at this Thanksgiving season. We can't possibly remember all of God's benefits, but don't forget them all. Remember some of them. And when we remember those things, let those things fuel our praise and our proper estimation of God and of all that he has done. God has cared for his people. He does care for his people. He created, demonstrated his power, and he communicates. He speaks to both his creation and his people. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you have chosen to tell us what you expect from us to have a relationship with you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would motivate us, stir us up to be grateful to you this day. Help us to meditate upon your care. Help us to be thankful for this and upon your creation and most importantly, upon your communication to us through your word. And we pray that we would properly estimate your value, your ultimate price. We thank you most of all for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that through absolute dependence upon him, we can have salvation. And I pray that every person here this morning would understand what it means to be a child of God and to praise you for your work of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.